Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah chapter 42. Thank you for those who shared this morning. I really appreciate what you had to say. Jeremiah chapter 42. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaniah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do." Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I've heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it's good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them." This is God's word. Clayton Moore was the Lone Ranger in the TV series of the 1950s. He was the very symbol of justice. He would ride across the TV screen on his white horse, Silver. He had his sidekick, Tonto, and he would solve all manner of crime and help the downtrodden and round up bad guys by the dozens. But I want to tell you about one episode that never made it to the TV screen. It was a warm June night as he rode into Chicago in his Dodge van. He had been on the trail all day, well, Interstate 80 out of Omaha. He checked into the Hyatt House Hotel for the night. But while he slept, a bad guy broke into his van and stole his 1866 Remington revolver, the one that shot silver bullets, no less. But Clayton Moore was out of his jurisdiction, so he had to call in the local lawmen. Kemosabe explained to the sheriff that he'd neglected to hook up his van's security system. He'd parked under a light, and he could see the van from his room. He assured everyone that there would be retribution, but I have no idea if the crime was ever solved or not. As strange as that sounds, there were many in Jeremiah's day who were just like Clayton Moore. You see, he requested an alarm system for his van, he rejected its use, and he reasoned it away. He was too tired. He was parked under a light. He could see it from his room. Let me bring you up to speed here in Jeremiah. Judah has fallen to the Babylonians, and anyone who was anyone has been transported to Babylon. Those who are left in the land are generally the poorer class of people, and they're scattered throughout the land. So, a guy named Gedaliah has been installed by the Babylonians as a governor. They're not going to do the king thing anymore. They're going to go with the governor. And so Gedaliah has been named as the governor, and actually Jeremiah is living with him. But a man named Ishmael, who was actually of royal descent or had royal connections, assassinates Gedaliah. And so now the people are afraid. Oh, what's going to happen? The Babylonians are going to swoop back down here. They're going to wipe us out. We need to go to Egypt. And so a group of them gathers near Bethlehem, and they have the intentions of going to Egypt, but they decide, let's hear from God. Let's find out what God says. And so they ask Jeremiah if he would pray for them. So they came to the right person, come to Jeremiah. They know he's a man of God. They know he has preached the truth. They know what he said was going to happen to Judah has happened, so he can be trusted. So they came to the right person. I believe they came in the right spirit, or so it seems. They were united. They were asking for prayer. They were humble. They were seeking direction from the Lord. They were determined to do whatever God said. Any preacher worth his salt would have been drooling to have a congregation like that. But 10 days go by before God answers. Now, you might wonder, why 10 days? Why did it take God 10 days to give Jeremiah the answer? Was his inbox too full and he just didn't have time to get to it? Did he not know? Was he trying to think, okay, I don't know. God knew exactly what he was going to say before they even knew the question they were going to ask. So that was not the issue. But I believe God wanted them to think about what they were going to do. You see, he knows that they're already antsy to get going to Egypt. And so he wants their fears to fester like a bad infection. He wants to give them 10 days to kind of formulate further their own plans before he answers it. I mean, why does God make us wait when we pray? Maybe, it could be many reasons, but maybe to test our patience and our faith, just like he did with them. But God does answer them after 10 days. And here's the essence of what he said, as we read earlier. Stay put. stay in Judah. I will bless you here. I will protect you here. If you go to Egypt, the things that you're fleeing from are going to follow you there and overwhelm you there. I mean, no one came away from the meeting saying, I wonder what God meant. Why? I wish you would not speak in riddles. I wish you'd just come right out and say what he intends. I mean, it's so clear. God pulled no punches through the message that he sent through Jeremiah. However, he knows that they had already made up their minds, and he reveals their hypocrisy when we get down to verse 19 of chapter 42. Verse 19 says, the Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives, for you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have said this day, and I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. You've not obeyed. They already had their passports packed. They already had brochures. Cruise the Nile. Climb the pyramids. Go on location with Cecil B. DeMille. All these kind of things. They just wanted God to rubber stamp their passports, put their suitcases on the conveyor belt, and be on their way. They wanted God to line up with their will rather than to know the will of God. So they requested God's word. Secondly, we notice the rejection of God's word in chapter 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon. I've mentioned previously in Jeremiah and some of our studies how arrogant we are when we reject God's word. In essence, we're saying we're smarter than God, that we know better, that our opinions at least carry as much weight as his. But notice how subtly they, or not so subtly, they reject God's message. First of all, they attack God's messenger. Jeremiah, you're a liar! They attack the messenger. That's your interpretation, Jeremiah. To be dogmatic about anything these days is to experience rejection. The only intolerance that's tolerable is intolerance against intolerance. That's the way it is these days. Though God's word speaks in terms of absolutes, and God gives us absolutes that are true for all people, in all places, in all times, that's not what people want to hear. And so they attack the messenger and say, you're a liar. And then notice the blame shifting. Baruch put you up to this, didn't he? This is Baruch's doing. It figured he never did like us anyway. You're just giving somebody else's opinion, Jeremiah. And our opinion is just as valid as yours. It's pure postmodernism in ancient times. Shows us that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Yeah, it's just my opinion is as valid as the next guy's and even as valid as God's. And this is the attitude that they had of heart. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." There was a request for God's word. There's a rejection of God's word. Thirdly, there's the reasoning away of God's word. Before you can say Nile crocodile, they're unpacking their suitcases in Egypt. They're spread out through the country, both in Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Now, of course, Upper Egypt was in the south, and Lower Egypt was in the north, because it was based on altitude, not latitude. And the Lower Egypt, is, of course, is higher, and then the flow of the Nile River down toward the Mediterranean. So they're living all over the place. And in Jeremiah chapter 44, God gives Jeremiah a message for them, because they have taken Jeremiah with them against his will to live with them in Egypt. So he's there. And in chapter 44, verses 1 to 14, he gives a message, and I'm just going to give a synopsis of that. Number one, "I destroyed Judah due to their sinfulness. Secondly, I sent prophets who were despised. Thirdly, you haven't changed, so things are not going to go well for you here." This is the message God sends. And Jeremiah delivers this message at a gathering in Pathros. Now, the gathering probably was a festival to the Queen of Heaven. If you look down at 44, verse 15, chapter 44, verse 15, it says, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt," answered Jeremiah. So there's a lot of women involved in this particular assembly, which probably indicates it was a festival to the Queen of Heaven. And the term, we probably should take a minute here. The Queen of Heaven appears, the phrase, the Queen of Heaven, appears in the Bible five times. All five times it appears in the book of Jeremiah. Once in chapter 7 and four times in chapter 44, where we are right now. So maybe we should talk about that a little bit. As far back as 25 centuries before Christ, the people of Ur of the Chaldees in Samaria, remember Ur of the Chaldees is where Abram came from, and but in that land, they worshipped a mother goddess named Ishtar. Around this time, the Minoans on the island of Crete had a mother goddess and her divine child, Valknos. Now, this mother goddess would undergo various transformations from culture to culture. She would show up as Aphrodite, Astarte, Venus, Isis. Now, when the Babylonians conquered the Sumerians in around 2200 BC, they absorbed this Ishtar goddess as their own and came to worship her as the Virgin, the Holy Virgin, the Virgin Mother. She was also called the goddess of goddess of goddesses and the queen of heaven and earth. In many cultures, there would be a child associated with their particular version of the queen of heaven. And sometimes that child was conceived miraculously and or raised from the dead. The obvious similarities with Mary and Jesus are too many to be ignored. So are the stories of Mary and Jesus just the Christianized version of these ancient stories? Are they just Christianized versions of Ishtar and Tammuz or Isis and Horus? Well, we got to remember, Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter. And Satan has been aware since way back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would be his undoing. And he's known that and been aware of that. And since he's the master counterfeiter, he has successfully twisted the truth throughout the centuries. The problem that has plagued Christianity in this regard is in regard to Mary. And having grown up myself in the Catholic Church, I'm aware of some of the things that they believe and practice, such as the Immaculate Conception. They believe that Mary was also conceived without sin, just as Jesus was. They believe in the Assumption of Mary, that she was bodily resurrected to heaven. They believe in her perpetual virginity, that she and her husband Joseph never had normal relations, that those who are mentioned in the New Testament as being Jesus' brothers and sisters were actually his cousins. They were Mary's sister's children who Mary and Joseph raised. These are things that they believe. They believe in praying to Mary. These are all distortions of what the Bible actually teaches. But they point back to an innate desire, I think, that we have as humans. Because the mother figure, to most of us, is so important and so revered that there's something about worshiping a mother goddess that is attractive to many people. But we need to think of it in these terms. If you were to receive a love letter from your beloved, would you open it, take the letter out, toss it in the garbage, and say, "Whoa, this envelope is so precious," that you'd get it framed and you put it up on your... No, you wouldn't do that. It's not the envelope that matters so much. That's just the conveyance to get it, the letter to you. It's the letter that matters. Mary is the envelope. Jesus is the letter. He's the love letter to us. Mary is blessed among women, the scripture tells us. Not above them, but among them. She is a first among equals. But she also recognized in the Magnificat of Luke 1 her need of a Savior. She spoke of God, my Savior, as she referred to Jesus. So she recognized that she too was a sinner in need of a Savior. So that's just a brief synopsis. Let's go back to our story in Jeremiah. Here's where their true colors are revealed. Here's where we really find out what's behind their rejection of God's word. They say in chapter 44, verse 16, at the end of the verse, "We will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings, our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." This is their rationale. That when we were serving the Queen of Heaven, man, it was going well for us. We were prospering. We were had enough to eat. We weren't under attack. We were blessed. But when we stopped, everything went downhill. So Jeremiah will correct their revisionistic history by saying, listen, it wasn't under Josiah who brought reforms to the land when things went south. It was under Manasseh, his father, who terribly led the nation astray, who brought in idolatry and immorality and everything that goes with it. He is the reason that the nation went down, and he is the reason that God judged them, not Josiah. But remember, Josiah brought in reforms, but the hearts of the average person were not changed. It was skin deep, the reforms that Josiah brought. His heart was right with God, but the average person, not so much. They went along with it because they had to. It was the edict of the king. But they themselves were not changed. And so Jeremiah points that out. Listen, this is nonsense. It wasn't Josiah's fault. It was Manasseh's fault. And God judged on that basis. But you know, it's easy to reason like they did, that it just doesn't pay to serve the Lord. You know, when you serve the Lord, where does it get you? Nowhere. But sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? We were living in London, Ontario, many years ago, probably about 40 years ago. It was a very hot May day. Now you're thinking, no. Couldn't have been. But it was. It was a very hot May day. You're thinking, this is a fairy tale you're telling. No, but this is actually true. I had gone out to pick up something from the store. It wasn't all that far away. And I took our two youngest boys, Tim and Daniel, and they were in the back seat of the car. We didn't have air conditioning, so, you know, it's hot. So on the way home, I thought, I'm not going to buckle them into their you know, with seat belts and all that. It's just not going to, I'd let them stand up at the back. So they were, and they were kind of bouncing around like a couple of pistons, you know. And then all of a sudden, I saw some flashing lights behind us. And the policeman pulled me over. He asked to see my license, and the address on my license was incorrect. And he said, the tag on your license plate should have been renewed last month in April, and here it is May. And he checked our insurance, and our insurance was 4 months out of date. So, now, there's to be fair, to give a rebuttal here, we had moved twice in the period of 8 months, and a lot of our mail just didn't get caught up to us, you know, renewal notices and things like that. And so, being a little clued out, we just hadn't gotten things up to snuff where they should be. Bottom line is, a few minutes later, I'm standing there with three tickets and a warning. Now, the policeman was very nice about it, and he gave me some advice that I've long since forgotten, because I was numb by this point. I'm holding three tickets. And we were just scraping by financially at this point. We're in a period of transition, as I partly described, and we'd moved twice. We were going to be moving again in a few months. So it was a period of transition for us. We were barely scraping by financially. And here, three tickets. And boy, driving the rest of the way home, I was lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. I mean, it just devastated. And my mind's just going and thinking, here we are trying to serve God. We're trying to live for the Lord. We're trying to be faithful. And this is the thanks I get, you know. This is what I get. And just really swirled in pits. Like, tithing, why should I tithe? I should just save my money and pay parking traffic tickets. After the dust settled and my emotions settled, I went and took care of these things. And in the end, I only had to pay one ticket for $53. Now, somebody said to me at that time that it was an automatic $400 ticket fine for having insurance that was not valid. And our insurance was 4 months out of date. All I know is, at the end of the day, by the grace of God, I only had to pay one ticket for $53. And then I began to think, too, what if? What if instead of that policeman stopping me, I had been in an accident? The boys weren't buckled in. Could have been disastrous for them. No insurance. Could have been disastrous for us. Maybe this was God's merciful way of watching over us and helping us to get things in order. But you know, it's so easy to reason that God's living for the Lord doesn't get you anywhere, that it's not good. It doesn't serve you. But I'm here to tell you that obeying God's word does make a difference. It does make a difference. And if the book of Jeremiah has told us anything, it's told us that when you don't obey God's word, it does not go well. When you do obey God's word, it does go well. So I hope that we will remember these lessons from this great book. We have one more installment, the end of May, with Jeremiah, actually in the book of Lamentations. But I hope this study has been profitable for us and a good reminder that God's word can be trusted. God's word needs to be followed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've been able to share in Jeremiah, and I hope that we have profited from it. I certainly have myself, and I pray that others have too. So help us to take these truths and walk in them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.